Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing our series on Colossians and the mini-series within the series, The Seven Deadly Sins. It's a two-parter, or two-for-one, actually. Somebody put this on the podium before the first sermon. This is not something I brought. It's a bag of candy, Snickers, Twix, Milky Ways, all sorts of chocolate. And obviously, they knew that this morning we were going to be talking about gluttony. And I'm grateful they didn't put anything on the pulpit when I preached on lust. Because a stack of porn right before you preach just doesn't help at all. So I can deal with the candy. The other is just not good. We're going to talk about something which we can all laugh about, because probably to one degree or another, we can all identify with. And that's the subject of gluttony. Solomon says this in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 27 and 28. It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Gluttony is the opposite of self-control. So to lack self-control in the area of food and so forth is to tend towards gluttony. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to read from Colossians. We're going to take a lot of look at a lot of different texts this morning. But if you would turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, that's going to be our jumping off point, as it has been for each one of the seven deadly sins. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we will get started. Paul writes these words: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and inspiring him by the Holy Spirit to write to this church in Colossae. And we just pray that, Father, you would speak to our hearts through the Word of God. I pray that your Spirit would make alive the gospel, make it very, very clear to us, bring conviction where conviction is needed, bring hope, and grant us grace to repent and faith to believe, Father. We just ask that you would glorify Christ this morning as we look at this topic. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so
turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to understand, before we get too far into the subject of gluttony, we need to understand who we once were without Christ and who we now are in Christ. This is crucial, whether you're talking about pride, greed, envy, lust, sexual immorality, gluttony, whatever it is that we're dealing with, whatever pet sin or whatever desire or over-desire we're dealing with, it's really crucial that you understand the before and the after. Who you once were without Christ, who you now are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "And you were," notice the were, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So what do you take away from that? Here's what we take away. Every single one of us, you and me, all of us, at one time, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Nobody is born into a right relationship by virtue of their natural birth. You're not born right with God. We're born in sin, separate from God, and we're born rebels. Now, Paul says, because of that, in verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived, in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. When we were dead in our sins, all of us were ruled by desire. All of us. Now, our desires were different and still are different. Last week we looked at a desire that's probably not something that most of you wrestle with, but it is for some of you. The week before, we looked at sexual immorality, which is probably more common to most people, but not something that everyone struggles with. This morning, we were looking at yet another desire that tends to rule. Desires do that. When we were dead in our sins, we basically obeyed whatever our internal desires, the desires of our bodies, the things that we longed for, we just obeyed them. That's what it means to be dead in Christ. But that's not who we are anymore. It's not who we are anymore. Colossians chapter 3, the verse that we just read in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if then, or since then, you have been raised in Christ, seek the things that are above. Paul's saying, you have a new identity now. You're not dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, but you've been made alive in Christ. That's who you are now. Provided, of course, that you have trusted Christ as your Savior. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 3 in Colossians. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're united now with Christ. Okay, you're not dead in your sins anymore. You're raised with him. He's alive. He's in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Now, here's the thing. You still have those desires that used to rule you. The difference is you're not ruled by them anymore. Does that make sense? We covered that last week, different focus of desires, but the principle still applies. This is a generic principle. It's true for all desire. The desires didn't go away when you became a Christian. Okay? If you were a glutton before Christ, you probably still struggle with gluttony. If you were sexually immoral before Christ, the temptation and the desire is still there. If you were materialistic before Christ, you still have a tendency to want to rely on your possessions for your self-worth, your identity, and your security. Those desires don't evaporate when Jesus takes residence in your heart. They don't, but they no longer rule. They no longer rule. And what we have been doing throughout this series is we've been looking at how the gospel is, it convicts us of our sin. First of all, we're going to go through the gospel conviction phase. We're going to see what the scriptures have to say about the subject of overconsumption, gluttony. That will be convicting. Then we're going to look to the gospel for our hope. That is the finished work, the person work of Jesus Christ, where we derive our hope and our significance. And that's going to give us hope. And then we're going to look at gospel faith or gospel response. That is, what are we to do in light of what Christ has done and who he is and who we are in Christ? So gospel conviction, gospel hope, and gospel faith. So what we're going to look at this morning is we are going to deal with the sin of gluttony, one of the seven deadly sins. We've hit pride, we've hit greed, we've hit envy, we've hit lust, a two-parter with lust, and this morning we're on gluttony. Now, here's some things that gluttony consists of. First of all, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. I'll start with verse 17. It says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, catch this description. Catch this description. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Okay, to understand gluttony, you need to understand that gluttony is not primarily a problem with food. It's a worship problem. Let me repeat that. Gluttony is not a problem with food. It's a problem with worship. Paul says that their belly, is their God. Their belly is their God. That means that their desires determine how they live. Whatever they desire, they cave to it. They worship and serve their own desires, their own appetites. That's what Paul is saying. Now, here's what gluttony is. Gluttony, a baseline definition of gluttony, it's excess consumption of food and or drink. And when you see gluttony in the Bible, you often see it right there with drunkenness. Okay, it's excess. It's to consume too much, whether it's food, whether it's drink. And technically, you can be gluttonous in any type of consumption. So it doesn't necessarily have to be something that you put in your mouth. It's what fuels addictions. So there are sexual addictions. There's addictions to substances, alcohol, drugs. There's addictions to food. There's even addictions to spending and shopping. So you can be gluttonous in a number of things. The thing about gluttony, which is way different than some of the other seven deadly sins, pride, really hard to see in yourself. You can always spot it in somebody else, but it's really hard to see in yourself. Greed, you rarely look at yourself and say, wow, you're greedy. You look at other people and see that, but you don't see it in yourself. Gluttony is easy to spot. When you're on your sixth bag of M&Ms, you know you're in the process of gluttony. When you're eating your second, third, fourth piece of cheesecake, you know you're in the midst of gluttony. There's a physical component to gluttony, that sense of, I just feel like I'm going to puke, but you still keep going. That's something which is easily identifiable. In Proverbs chapter 25, I read part of chapter 25. I didn't read the whole thing, but there's another proverb here in chapter 25. I believe it is verse 16. If you found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. There's a tendency of which gluttony and overconsumption, you love it when you're doing it, but there's a cost. There's a we call it a food coma. You get into that food coma, or with alcohol, there's a literal hangover. There's consequences that gluttony brings, which are very, very tangible, and you know you're in it. So gluttony is easy to see. Gluttony is also very, very easy to excuse. Very, very easy to excuse. It's something that probably all of you, to one degree or another, struggle with. We get together and we have, here, look at it this way. Compare lust with gluttony. You know, if you go to a strip club, you know, that's just not socially acceptable, all right? Even among those who have a sexual ethic that is not biblical, they still kind of frown on the whole strip club experience. But a group of people together engaging in gluttony is called a church picnic, okay? That is totally socially acceptable, but that's a problem. Not the church picnic, but the act of gluttony at the church picnic, which no one really pays attention to. And it's still a worship problem. And the irony is, in that case, what's the occasion that everyone's there? Worshiping, but where are they worshiping? Are they worshiping at the picnic table, or are they worshiping the God who provided the food that's on the picnic table? See, that's in question. You don't know a person's heart. You don't know a person's heart. It's hard to tell just by watching. Again, gluttony is not a food problem. It is a worship problem. Their God is their belly. That's the problem. Now, two things. I don't have it on a PowerPoint right now, obviously. PowerPoint's not working. But I want you to think of in terms of what gluttony is. What gluttony is. If you can think back 2 weeks ago, when we were just looking at general sexual immorality, talked about sexual immorality in terms of marketing, in terms of economics. Sexual immorality, sex can be one of two things. It can be a commodity, that is a good that we desire, which, okay, I want that will make me happy. Or it's a currency. I'm going to use sex to get something that I don't have. Food can be the same thing. It can be a commodity. And if that's the case, We desire food for the pleasure that it, or consuming it, will bring us. So food is what we want. That's what we want. That is gluttony for the sake of the pleasure that eating brings. I remember, how many of you have been to the Amana Colonies, the family-style meal? Okay. If you struggle with gluttony, that's not the right place to be. The first time I went to the Amana Colonies, I was 20. I went with my girlfriend, now my wife, Stacy. Her and her family lived in Cedar Rapids, and they used to go there a lot. I'd never been, so I'm a young man. I'm burning a lot of calories, training, and so I eat a lot anyway. And growing up in high school, I was always trying to gain weight, lift weights, bulk up. So I'd always eat to the point where I didn't want to eat anymore, but I would keep eating for the point of putting on weight, always lifting, always trying to put on weight. Well, that's still my mode, not now, but back then. And so I go to Amana Colonies, right? And so they bring out the pre-meal meal, right? The cottage cheese and the salad and the coleslaw and the bread and the butter and the pickled ham. And I'd never had pickled ham, so I'm like, oh, this pickled ham, it's amazing. So just keep eating. And it's family style, right? So what do they do when your cottage cheese is done? They bring you more. They just keep bringing you more. Well, horses will eat themselves to death, and so will I. And so they keep bringing. So I'm already full, and the meal hasn't come. So then they bring the main course, which is, I can't remember what I got, wiener schnitzel or something like that, and they fried potatoes and gravy and corn and all of these different foods, and they just keep bringing them out. And I'm just, oh, this is amazing. Just keep eating. So I'm past full. I was full before the meal. Now the meal has been consumed, multiple portions, and then what do? They bring out the tray of desserts, and they say, pick one. And so I'm beyond full, but I pick one anyway. And so I eat that. And literally, I know some of you think this is preacher hyperbole, and I am guilty of that on occasion. Literally, on the way home, I made Stacy drive back to Iowa City, and I literally just, I undid my pants, and I lied there in the seat, put the seat back, and I was just like, I was in physical agony from the amount of food that I had put in my stomach. That's gluttony. That's eating for the sake of pleasure and not for the sake of sustenance. Not that eating, it's, by the way, it's little, just a point here. It's not wrong to enjoy your food. That is not the problem. Pleasure in eating is no more sinful than enjoying sexual activity with your spouse. It's supposed to be enjoyed. That's not the problem. The problem is making the pleasure the main thing. And once you elevate the pleasure to being the thing that I must have to be happy, then it becomes an idol. So we can eat, we can desire pleasure received from eating, and that becomes a form of idolatry, and that leads to gluttony. But it's not always about the pleasure that food brings. Obviously, it brings pleasure. It's sometimes about the comfort. Hence the phrase comfort food. Okay, it's good, it's pleasurable, but this is a slightly different twist, and there it provides a measure of comfort. This is something Stacy and I have talked about recently over the last couple years. There's a pattern in my week where there's certain times where I am most prone to be gluttonous, and other times where it's never an issue. It's not an issue. Most likely from Monday morning to Friday, gluttony's not really an issue. And it's not that the food's not available, but it's I'm busy, I'm working, or I'm home, I'm just eating with my wife, and the food's there. I could be gluttonous if I wanted, but I just don't really desire to be. But then Sunday night comes around. Sunday night is when we have faith family, and we always have a meal before we start our study and so we eat. And depending on whose house, if we're at one particular family's house, they always have M&Ms that they set out. because they hate me. And they put those M&Ms out just because they like to see me fall. But it's not, this is different than eating for pleasure. When I was at the Amana Colonies when I was 20, that was a gluttonous binge for the sake of the pleasure that it brought. When I'm at Faith Family, now this is going to sound weird because I preach to lots and lots of people, but groups make me nervous. I get nervous around people, and I have to have something for my hands to do. And so if there is food, my hands are continually grabbing, eating. It's not a matter of hunger. It's not even so much that I really enjoy the food. Sometimes you get to the point where you're like, it doesn't even taste good, you've eaten so much. But nonetheless, I have to have something in my hands. That is one of the reasons why people are more comfortable in a social setting holding a cup of coffee. This is a crazy sociological thing, but it's like you can hide behind that styrofoam cup. They can't see me as long as I'm drinking the coffee. And now I feel like I can fit into the crowd. That's really stupid, but that's how we think. So as long as I have an M&M popping in my mouth, they can't tell who I am. It's dumb, I know, but that's, I tend to overconsume at events like that where there's lots of people. So those are two different areas. You can overconsume for the sake of the pleasure, or you can overconsume for the sake of the comfort. How many of you will overeat because you've had a bad day? You know, you have a miserable day, you feel like garbage, nobody loves you, everybody hates you, so a half gallon of ice cream will surely cure that. And so you sit down and you get a spoon out and you just start feeding your face. That's comfort food. Yes, it's pleasurable, you enjoy the taste, but you're eating for something beyond just mere food or calorie consumption. It's like it's becoming your savior. You're looking to it for something that God did not design it to be. How many of you ever used this phrase regarding food? It's to die for. Anybody ever say that? You've heard it, certainly. To die for means that this food is so good, I'd give my life for it. That's literally what that means. Now, hopefully, you don't really believe that, right? But here's the danger. That's exactly what idolatry leads to, the giving of your life for something which will take it. And there are consequences for overconsumption. Regardless of what it is you're overconsuming, there are serious consequences. I read a study recently where they talked about the obesity rate within the Southern Baptist denomination being like, I can't remember, this is going to sound crazy, but literally being 20 times higher than people that worship that are Buddhists. And even the rate of obesity within the Southern Baptist denomination being way higher than the national norm of everybody in the country. So that speaks back to the acceptability of this particular sin. If one particular denomination of evangelical Christians is accepting of that and allowing that to, and that obesity has consequences, type 2 diabetes, there's all sorts of problems. Now, lest you think that I'm picking on those who are overweight, gluttonous activity on the part of people who are thinner is no less dangerous. Jason Blackley, how many of you know Jason? Fat or thin? Thin. Very thin or just kind of thin? Very thin. Okay. Jason's preaching on gluttony next week downtown, and if you talk to Jason, if you looked at Jason, you say, oh, he's not somebody that struggles with gluttony. But if you talk to him, he will tell you, no, he does. Jason is the kind of guy that can't gain weight no matter how much he eats. He can't. He's tried. He can literally eat a gallon of ice cream a night and still look like he looks, thin as a rail. Now, that kind of overeating, that's not, people that are thin like that, that have that kind of dietary life, that's not healthy either, and their life expectancy drops just like the person who shows it. So there's health risks involved. There's lots of different things to it. So when we say that this food is to die for, unfortunately, that can be true. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see a principle here that Peter brings out. Jesus brings this out also in John chapter 8. When Jesus says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Here's what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 19. Speaking of false teachers. He's speaking of false teacher. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. They promise them freedom, that is, the people that they're teaching, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now catch this. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So that which you tend to give into, you lose self-control when this particular thing could be sexual idolatry, it could be gluttony, which is food idolatry or drink idolatry, substance abuse. That which you are you give into, you yourself become enslaved to. And see, therein lies an addictive cycle, an addictive cycle. Gluttons tend to fall into patterns of addictions. So don't think food right now exclusively. This could be food, drink, alcohol, drug of choice, sexual addiction, anything which tends to be addictive in nature, that's now you're thinking gluttony, okay? That's overconsumption of any one thing or substance, all right? So here's how it enslaves. Here's how it enslaves, and this is where it becomes very, very, very dangerous. First of all, I consume food, drink, sex, materialism. I consume, fill in the blank, to feel pleasure or relieve pain. All right? That's a danger. When I am consuming exclusively to receive pleasure or to relieve pain, that's the first step. Now, what does consumption bring? Not a trick question. It brings pleasure. It brings pleasure, and it also relieves. That's either eating for pleasure or comfort. So it comforts or it brings pleasure. So it does that. But here's the trick. Here's the catch. That doesn't last, does it? It's short-lived. The comfort that it brings and the pleasure that it brings is gone. After the consumption of the first bowl of cookie dough ice cream, the pleasure that you derive from that first bowl, it's gone. So, yeah. It fills your stomach, doesn't fill your soul. The pleasure doesn't last. It doesn't long. The relief doesn't last. Now, because it doesn't last, I now must consume more to get more of that which I don't have anymore. It gave me pleasure for a while. It gave me comfort for a while. But now it's gone. So now I need another bowl. Or now I need another drink. Or now I need another hit. Or now I need another sexual encounter, whatever. So all of those things are I need it. I need more to feel more pleasure. Now, at that moment, you begin to depend on consumption of whatever drug of choice we're talking about here. You begin to depend on that, the consumption of that, for pleasure. Now you can't be happy if you're not doing that. Now you don't feel relief unless you're doing that, whatever that is, fill in the blank. Now, we're still not at the bottom of the barrel, though, because you're in a cycle now. What you consume for the purpose of pleasure or comfort is now bringing negative consequences. It's bringing pain. That's not why you're consuming it, but it's bringing pain. Your stomach hurts. Hangovers, food comas, debt, marital strife, all sorts of different things. The family starts to disintegrate. Think of an alcoholic or a drug addict. They consume to relieve pain or bring pleasure. The pain that's relieved comes back. The pleasure that's gained goes away, so they consume more. Now, that brings in negative consequences. Now, the hurt and the pain within the family begins to grow and all the relationships start to disintegrate, which brings pain. Now, what does that person, what are they used to medicating their pain with? The very thing that brought the pain. So now they go back to that which brought the pain. Hence, the proverb, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool to his folly. Do you understand how that works? He said, well, I could never figure out why would they do that. They're caught in a cycle. I need this to feel happy. I need this to relieve pain. But doing this brings pain, so I have to continue to do it to relieve the pain this thing is bringing. You're in the addiction cycle now. And you can't get out. Well, you can get out, but it's going to, you're probably going to hit rock bottom, as they say in addictive counseling. You got to hit rock bottom. It's got to hurt so bad that you're like, okay, I'm willing to look for a different way out. You don't have to wait until you lose everything, by the way. You don't have to wait for the triple bypass surgery before you get a grip on repenting of food idolatry. You don't have to have 3 DUIs before you repent of drunkenness. You don't have to ruin your marriage before you repent of sexual immorality. You don't have to. You do not have to wait. You don't have to let the cycle run you into the ground before you deal with gluttony, regardless of its form. Okay, so here's where we get to the gospel hope. Here's where we get to the gospel hope. First of all, victory will not come by you being self-controlled. Now, that might sound like an oxymoron. I think I said at the beginning of the sermon that the opposite of gluttony is self-control. So me telling a glutton, just be self-controlled, is not helpful. Because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a byproduct of your relationship with Christ. It's not something we manufacture. How many of you can dunk a basketball? How many of you can't dunk a basketball? Okay. Let's just say that you're out in the gym and you're bouncing and you walk up there and you can't get up there. You can't even touch the rim. So I'm watching and I'm assessing and I'm playing the role of Coach Wooden, and I come in here and I look at you and I say, well, I see your problem. You're like, what's that? Well, you're not jumping high enough. You just need to jump higher. Is that helpful to you? That's not helpful. So telling someone who lacks self-control, just control yourself, it's not helpful. It doesn't help. They already know they don't have any self-control. For you telling them they just need self-control is just rubbing salt in the wound. Just jump higher. They can't jump higher. That's the point. That's why they're not in the NBA. That's why I wrestled. I can't jump very high. It's easier to stay close to the ground. All right? That's just the way it is. That's how it works. So victory is not going to come from your self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Here's also something that's not true, or it won't help. Victory does not come from asking God to take away your desires. Now, we touched on this last week with a very specific desire, but this is a general principle. I can't tell you how many meetings I have had, counseling sessions I have had with people who struggle with alcoholism, with drug addiction, with sexual addiction, pornography addictions, or even same-sex attraction. Here is a common thread among all of those types of sinful patterns. Those individuals will actually become embittered towards God because they ask God to take the desire away. And generally speaking, God never does. And then they become upset and think the following: if God loved me and wanted me to love him and be obedient, why won't he take this harmful desire from me? We covered that last week a little bit. Number one, where do those desires come from? Do you remember last week? Where are they lodged in? The flesh. So here's the deal. For God to totally take away all of those desires, he would literally have to kill you. Now, prayer request. Lord Jesus, would you just strike me dead, please? Just incinerate me with a ball of fire. That we don't pray like that. Of course you don't pray like that. That's not helpful. Now, there will be a day when we see Jesus as he is, and we will reflect him as he is. We will reflect his moral character perfect. We will be glorified in Christ. We will be with him, and our bodies will be changed. We won't have these desires, these overlongings, which are harmful anymore. But until that point, God doesn't take away our desires. And here's why. The longing to be filled is intrinsic to who you are as an individual who's been created by God. The fact that you're being filled with stuff that isn't God isn't God's fault. He's not going to take away the longing for you to be filled. Neither is God going to take away the longing for you to be comforted. He's not going to take that away. The fact that you've been looking for comfort in something other than Christ is not God's fault. He's not going to remove your longing to want to be comforted as a human being. Nor is he going to take away the longing for you to feel valued as a human being. He's not going to take that away. He designed food to meet a need, but none of those. He designed sex to meet a need, but none of the ones I mentioned. Do you know what he designed to meet those needs? Himself. You see, gluttony is not a food problem, it's a worship problem. He's not going to take away those desires. We just take other things and we try to let those meet longings which actually we should have. And then we say, God, take those longings away. And he's like, no, because I want you to want me. I want you to want me. I want to replace your idol. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Very familiar story. I'm not going to read it. You can just glance at it as I'm talking here. The story is, this is Jesus with the woman at the well. It's the heat of the day. She's a Samaritan. The disciples are gone. Jesus is alone. She comes to the water in the heat of the day because she's a sinful woman and she's an outcast even in her own culture. And Jesus asks her to give him a drink of water. And she's shocked by this because two things are happening which are taboo. Number one, a Jewish rabbi is talking to a woman. That doesn't ever happen. And number two, a Jew's talking to a Samaritan. That doesn't happen. So she says, whoa, you're asking me for water. And he says, if you know who was asking you for water, you'd ask me for water and I would give you living water. And she's like, are you greater than our father Jacob? This is his well. You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to draw water? She's not getting the metaphor, obviously. And so he goes into this discussion about spiritual water, living water that will well up into her eternal life. And so she's like, okay, this is a spiritual conversation. I get it now. I get it. You Jews, you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers say that we're supposed to worship on this mountain here. And he and Jesus talks to her a little bit. He says, go back and get your husband, and we'll talk more about this. And she says, well, I'm not married. He goes, yeah, you're not married, are you? You've had five different guys, and the guy you're currently shacking up with isn't your husband. So, yeah, but anyway, let's move on more about the water. I'm the living water. If you ask me, if you receive me, you'll never, ever thirst again. What just happened here? He just flew over her sexual past and went right back to water as if it was kind of like a speed bump. Ba-boom. That's what she's been looking for her significance from. Do you see Jesus ties the consumption of physical water with the consumption of her sexual identity? She's been looking to her sexuality to bring her life meaning, to find value there. He says, basically what he's saying here is that you're drinking from the wrong well, sister. You keep going to those wells and they don't quench your thirst, do they? You've been to five different wells and the one you're with right now, he won't even commit to you. I will. And if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. I designed you, here's what he's saying, I designed you to find all of your longing in me. All of it. And she runs back to her, could this be the Messiah? She's all pumped up. She's found her source of significance. She found the well that always gives and always satisfies and never disappoints, ever. That's the gospel hope. That's the gospel hope. Jesus is not wanting you to gain self-control so that he'll love you. He wants you to understand how much you're loved so that you can receive self-control. You remember the phrase, oh, this is to die for?
Jesus,
when he was with his Father in heaven, Isaiah 53, verse 10 says it was the Father's will to crush him. That's a strange statement. It was the will of the Father to crush him. But in the New Testament, that starts to come to light, and it's kind of like, oh, okay, well, I get it. It's starting to, the picture's becoming clear now. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, Jesus, although being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. Okay, so we look at cheesecake and we look at food and we look at delicacies and we look at all these things and we say, that's to die for. Jesus, being God, looked at you and I and said, he's to die for. She's to die for. Literally, what we do when we give ourselves to our idols and it kills us, he gave himself, not because we are his idol. He doesn't worship us. He's the one that we worship. He does this to bring glory to himself. When he sees you, a glutton, the sexually immoral, the man or the woman filled with pride, filled with greed, materialism, soaked with envy, you can't stand that other people prosper instead of you. All of these different things. He looks at you and says, you are to die for. Not when you reach a certain point of self-control and ability to push the helping number two away from you. It's not then you'll be worth dying for. He says, I've already died for you. Paul says that God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners / gluttons, he died for us. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. You were to die for. You were to die for. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we prepare to receive communion. John chapter 6, starting in verse 35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus wants you to consume and feed upon him. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said about desire. He says, moral free agents, that's people that make their own choices, that are not compelled by outside forces, moral free agents always and only choose that which they desire most, always. And see, that's the troubling thing about idols, is we desire them. If you're honest, you'd probably tell Jesus, there are times I love the cheesecake more than you. Or there's time that I love the porn more than you. Or there's time that I love the bottle more than you. Or there's time that I love the cocaine more than you. Or there's time that I love my money more than you. That's the nature of all idolatry. And so the problem is that we only choose that which we desire. And so here's the troubling thing. The troubling thing is, how do we desire Christ when we don't desire Christ as much as we do our idols? That's a frustrating thing. Here's how the gospel defeats gluttony or any form of idolatry. We don't undesire sin, but rather we forsake sin. How do you forsake sin? Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that entangles and the sin that so easily hinders, everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Two things. Take your eyes off of your idol. Take your eyes off of the cheesecake and put them on the cross and meditate on the fact that you were to die for. That's what happens here. You turn from sin, you look to Christ, and meditate on the fact that you are to die for. That's his statement. For the joy set before me, endure the cross. You are to die for. Let his love for you, let the knowledge of that change your perception. If you sit at the foot of the cross, if you meditate on the person and work of Christ, if you meditate on the gospel, if you feed upon his body, upon his flesh, if you remember and contemplate how much God loves you in spite of your sin, your love for him grows proportionally. As that love for him grows proportionally, your desire to live for him grows proportionally. As your desire grows proportionally, it pushes out lesser desires. Those desires do not go away entirely, but they no longer rule you, and they have been defeated and killed by the gospel. That's how it works. We are going to celebrate communion now as the ushers, the deacons come forward. This must start with you, just as the woman in the well. You must receive Jesus. If you're not a Christian, let the elements pass. But if you're like, I want to receive Christ, I want that living water, then all you need to do is cry out to Jesus. Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. Recognize you're a sinner. Recognize that you're a glutton. Recognize that sin just has corrupted you and you need Jesus. And you may take him. And then taking him, you may participate in communion. For the rest of us, as you pass the elements out, as you take the bread, as you take the juice, as you listen to the praise team and the music, let yourself meditate and let your mind and your heart go to the cross. Think upon what he has done for you. Think about his great love for you. Remember, that's the purpose of communion. We do this in remembrance because we forget. We forget just how much we were to die for. And then we'll come back and we'll celebrate communion together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you loved us enough to give all of yourself. That we were, in a phrase, to die for. Not because you got something great, but because you yourself are love. And we thank you for that, Lord. As we meditate on the communion and we meditate and listen to the praise team, Lord, I just pray that you would penetrate hearts. There's someone yet here this morning who needs you. I pray that they would cry out to you and receive the free gift of salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name.